brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, and kissing his feet, and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, and that she is a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins have been forgiven." Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this man who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thus ends the reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God,
congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, do you want to know Jesus? Do you want to love Jesus? Do you desire a close walk with Jesus? Do you desire a lifestyle that honors the name of Jesus Christ? Do you want the peace of God that passes all understanding that alone comes in and through Jesus Christ? I would trust that your answer to all of those and many other similar questions would be yes, yea, and amen, please God. And I propose there is no better way of drawing closer to Christ, learning him better, not just learning about him, but learning him, learning to love him more, than to consider from the Gospels accounts of what he said and did. And I invite you this morning to give your utmost attention and heart's desire to appreciate the richness of this passage in Luke 7, describing an incident during the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. The occasion is pretty straightforward. A Pharisee named Simon invites Christ to dine with him. That was common. Nothing untoward there. But we learn that that invitation was problematic. From what Christ said about Simon in verses 44 through 46, we understand that he received a cold welcome. He was not given a gracious welcome in Simon's house. And he was not extended the basic, simple, social courtesies that were normative in that day. It was normative to kiss your guest. It was normative to offer water to wash your feet in that climate with sandals, and your feet would be dirty, and you'd come into the house and if a bowl of water was brought, you washed your feet, dried them. That was refreshing. Sometimes anointing the head with oil. These were customary. They were not required of Scripture, but they were accepted in that particular culture. And Christ clearly approved of them. He didn't undercut them or denigrate them or show disrespect for them. He accepted them and participated in the receiving of those kinds of hospitable signs. So we come to this heart of it when it tells us that a woman, hearing that Christ was at the Pharisee's house, came, and as they were lying down to eat, they reclined on a table that wasn't horizontal, it was slightly tipped, and that was typical for centuries in that part of the world. She came in, and of course his feet were closest to the entrance of where she came, and she proceeded to weep and cover his feet with her tears, to wipe them with her hair, dry them with her hair, and to even anoint his feet with perfume. And in verse 39, you see a damning insight into this Pharisee's thinking. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a prostitute." That's literally what it is. He would know that. And of course, we know from Scripture that Christ could read the minds of people. And so Jesus Christ turns to Simon and he says, "I have something to say to you." Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody in position said to me, "Robert, I have something to say to you," that would be an attention getter. And I suspect with most of you it would be attention getter as well. When a father says to one of his children, "Susie, Henry, I have something to say to you," that's an occasion for a serious pause. And Simon answers, possibly a bit cavalierly, maybe flippantly, "Say it, teacher." And Christ proceeds to give a simple, simple illustration of a moneylender who calls in two debts, one of 50 denarii and one of 500. And the debtors are unable to pay. The parable is exceedingly simple. The money lender graciously forgives them. And then comes at the end of verse 32 the question of application. "Simon, which of these two do you think will appreciate, will love, will thankfully regard this money lender who forgave them?" And notice Simon's answer in verse 43. He said, "I suppose." He didn't just say, "The one who gave, whom he forgave more," he says, "I suppose." He's begrudgingly acknowledging the obvious. The parable is so clear that no person in their right mind can wiggle out of the obvious application. And Simon just inches into acknowledging the force of this simple illustration Christ used. "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Christ says, "You've answered that correctly. We have no great mystery here." But then he turns to the woman and says to Simon, after telling him he's judged correctly, "Do you see this woman?" Now think about that question for a minute. Do you see the woman? Of course he sees the woman. Of course. So is it a frivolous question? Absolutely not. Do you really, Simon, see this woman? Do you really understand what's going on? And then he proceeds to unpack it. "I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. You, Simon, who are a wealthy Pharisee, your welcome was conspicuously deficient, and you didn't give the standard welcome bowl of water for foot washing. You did not do that." She did with her tears. She did. "And wiped my feet with her hair." What an act of submission. What an act of adoration. "You, Simon, gave me no kiss. You didn't invite me here with a glad heart. You invited me to examine. You didn't invite me because you wanted fellowship with me. You invited me, Simon, because you wanted to find out what was wrong. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time she came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. Day and night difference. What an expression of adoration. What an expression of passionate appreciation and grateful love. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. She, who probably had to save long to afford an expensive perfume. Verse 47. For this reason I say to you, remember, do you see this woman, Simon? I'm talking about her, but I'm also, by implication, talking about you. For this reason I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. Well, she didn't come in asking, Lord Jesus, forgive my sins. She didn't do that. So how can he say her sins are forgiven? And especially, as he honestly notes, they are many. There was no debate as to her being an immoral sinner with a bad reputation in the community. And Jesus says, she has been forgiven. She clearly came with not just tears of gladness at seeing Christ, but tears of repentance. We must necessarily presume and assume that she already knew about Jesus Christ and clearly understood who he was, sufficiently at least, that she was trusting him as her Savior. Look at the end of verse 50, jumping ahead for a minute. He says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Faith in whom? Faith in Jesus Christ himself. She's come to the Savior with tears of repentance. And though her sins are many, far greater, Simon, than you probably would even dare to admit or consider admitting, she has confessed with godly sorrow. This is one of the most clear pictures of the truth that we call repentance unto life. Clearly, this woman did not have a perfunctory, shallow, flip declaration, I repent. This is a woman whose heart was broken. And it's very possible that she understood and remembered the verse in Psalm 51, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Clearly, God not only did not despise it, but profoundly appreciated it. For this became a memorial, though it is not so stated, as in the case of Mary, who anointed Christ's head with costly perfume, which is another incident. But clearly, she was recognized as being one who was the recipient of God's grace in such a manner, in such a way, that God sovereignly determined that this incident would be remembered for the rest of time and eternity. This is an example of heartfelt repentance. This is an example of one making no excuses, no defensiveness, no fast two-shoe shuffle to avoid acknowledging in some clearly identifiable way that she was a sinner and that she needed the pardon and grace and forgiveness of God. And then he says something that comes to the heart of it. Her sins have been forgiven. And he says to her, the only direct words that he said to her is recorded is the two statements in verses 48 and 40 and 50. Your sins have been forgiven. And the implication is, since he's been talking to Simon, remember he says, verse 44, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? And describing what she did in contrast to what he didn't do. He's saying to her, your sins have been forgiven. Simon, Mr. Pharisee, your sins have not been forgiven. And if you think that that's a harsh statement, look very carefully at verse 49, which implies there were other Pharisees there at the dinner. A remarkable redemptive event has taken place. An example of repentance to stand for the rest of time and eternity. Repentance applied. Faith exercised. Beautiful example. And these Pharisees look at each other and say, who's this man who can forgive sins? He doesn't fit in our box. What right does he have to forgive her sin? Total inability to see the glory of what has happened, the wonder of God's forgiveness. It's no mystery that Christ said that tax collectors and prostitutes would come into the kingdom before you Pharisees. And here is a profound example. And then he says in verse 47, the heart of this. Her sins, which are many, have been forgiven because she loved much. Because she loved much. He who has forgiven little loves little. He who has forgiven little loves little. Now, do you think Jesus was suggesting Simon really didn't have much to be forgiven of? Well, we know that's absolutely not true. The starting point of all understanding of sin is Isaiah 64:6, for even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That's the starting point. And in the eyes of a thrice holy God, Isaiah is recorded in the sixth chapter of that great book in the Old Testament when he saw the glory of God in the temple, said, woe is me, I am undone, for I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and I am a person of unclean lips. I'm undone. What we have here is a Pharisee who neither believed nor saw that his own sins were horrendous. His sins of unloving, harsh, judgmental condemnation. His jealousy of Christ, we know that from the account that the Pharisees were jealous of Christ. His hatred of him. His willingness under the guise of hospitality to invite Christ in to try to find something against him. Huge bundle of iniquity, if I could put it that way. And he says to Simon, yes, she had many sins. That isn't debatable. She had many sins. But she acknowledges them. And Simon, you do not. You don't even see, Mr. Pharisee, that you have a huge debt before God. You do not even acknowledge in your harsh judgment of others that you yourself are a sinner who has many sins and needs much forgiveness. She clearly had safe faith in Jesus Christ. And he who clearly sees his sins can do so only with the gift of faith. That's right, beloved. It's a gift of faith to see the seriousness of sin. We live in an age that trivializes sin. We live in an age that turns sin into righteousness and calls evil good and good evil. And it's an age that the greatness of our sins is, for the most part, not understood, much less acknowledged. He who repents in truth will obviously see the greatness, not only of his sins, but the greatness of the forgiveness of God. If you really believe your sins are monumental, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ is going to be tremendously real. That's palpable. If you really believe that one sin is sufficient to condemn us to the hell for eternity, and we have tens of thousands of sin, that's a message that's hated in America today. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. Tell me just that Jesus loves me as I am. But don't tell me I have a mountain of iniquity that needs to be pardoned. But he who repents in truth cannot do so unless he's seen the greatness of God's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. If we truly understand the cost of that forgiveness we desperately need, the cost to Jesus Christ and to God the Father to accomplish it, the idea of being indifferent or casual should be abhorrent. To not be grateful for the gift of pardon with an eternity of condemnation for unpardoned sin, an eternity of torment in hell, to not be grateful betrays a cheap, low view of sin, not a biblical view of sin. This woman, her lifestyle obviously experientially contributed to her understanding the greatness of her sin debt, was not concerned about her appearance. She wasn't a man pleaser. She wasn't concerned that the Pharisee would probably condemn her. She probably knew that full well. And whatever fear she may have had of going into this upper-class home, it was overcome by a passionate desire to express in repentance and faith her adoration of her marvelous Savior. The cost and magnitude of God's forgiveness is something that will take us an eternity to appreciate. And how awful to dismiss it with a word, as did Simon and the other Pharisees. He who is forgiven little loves little. Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe your debt of sin is monumental? And that only the pardon that's in Jesus Christ can wipe away the stain of sin. Do you believe that the centerpiece of the gospel is the forgiveness of sins bought for us by Jesus Christ, who shed his blood and submitted to his body being broken in order to redeem us? It's not irrelevant or improper to refer to communion rightly understood as a love feast, where in gratitude we solemnly and seriously take unto ourselves these elements, acknowledging thereby in a wordless way that we believe the gospel and the cost of the gospel message. That's beautiful. This is a loving picture of Christ's grace to those who believe he alone can wash away the pollution and guilt and condemnation of our sin. And it's clearly something that can only be seen with the eyes of faith. So consider the Pharisees' question, verse 49. Who is this man who even forgives sins? Do you realize what they were doing? They were having a theological debate. They were concerned to be doctrinally impeccable. It was like being on the Titanic. The ship is sinking and wondering where the waitress is that didn't bring another cup of coffee. Now, I'm not against sound doctrine. I think you know that, those of you that know me. But woe unto us if our focus is so powerfully on precise document that precise doctrine that we forget its application. This incident screams application. No awareness at all on the part of these Pharisees troubled them, that having seen in front of them a tremendous example of repentance and faith and the granting of glorious pardon, forgiveness, that is real, because look at the last few words of verse 50. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Woman, I've given you the pardon that enables you to have peace of mind and heart for the rest of your life and into eternity. You don't need to fear death. I've been reminded afresh the death of two friends down in the Los Angeles area, and our next door neighbor, Charles Siebsma, in this last 8 or 9 days, that death has a way of focusing our attention. There's one thing about being in combat. It has a remarkable way of focusing your attention. And death and the imminence of death is no different. Simon could not even see his own sin, and he could not see the example of the pardon of sin that Christ gave him so abundantly in his own house, because he was concerned with who had the authority to say to this woman, your sins are forgiven. And I don't think it's altogether accidental that today in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, I see muddy thinking on the subject of repentance and faith and forgiveness. In Reformed circles, in Presbyterian circles, we have men who believe that if you're going to charge somebody with a sin, you have to do it with a formal charge and go through the doctrinal procedure of a long trial. In the same epistle, Luke 17, hear the words of Jesus Christ when he said, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. God intends our awareness of sin to be up front, not something pushed back behind doctrinal correctness, but a daily awareness of humble coming to the presence of our Heavenly Father and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, with a willingness to confess our sin. Please, God, have a heart that hates it, that grieves that we've offended the Almighty, and humbly asks for pardon in the name of Christ. Simon couldn't love Jesus because he couldn't see his own sin. Isn't it remarkable that we live in a society where it's considered improper and unkind, or perhaps even cruel, to suggest somebody's a sinner, and yet That's one of the kindest things we can ever do to ourselves, is acknowledge sin, or to another, point out a sin, with the hope and prayer that there will be repentance and faith. Now, I need to say something, lest we think of works righteousness, that our love causes forgiveness. Our love for Jesus does not cause forgiveness. It's the result. It's the consequence. If we really and truly understand the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, purchased ultimately by his crucifixion, his death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, if we understand that, then we have the potential to not only understand but receive forgiveness. Forgiveness, rightly understood and rightly received, becomes an irresistible grace to push us, in the best sense of the word, to incline us, yea, to pull us to a desire to thank God with all our heart and soul and might and mind that he was willing. Jesus Christ was willing to go even to the horrible death on the cross to obtain forgiveness. Can you imagine the irrationality of receiving that without overflowing gratitude? Absurd. I can't think of anything on the face of the earth that should stimulate us to more radiant thanksgiving than that which we extend for the forgiveness that Christ accomplished for us. A low view of the seriousness of sin will lead to a low view of the loving forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ when he pardons our sins. A couple of final thoughts. I think we live in a rude age. That's an opinion. Where common courtesies are despised or rejected, or at least disregarded as being unnecessary. That's just old-fashioned. But Luke 7 does give us an insight into the mind of the Savior, that Christ approved, understood, and accepted expressions of social kindness. A please and a thank you for kindnesses extended and received is always appropriate. It's always appropriate to welcome somebody into our, not just our home, but our presence with a kind word. To address somebody in a note as dear so-and-so. That's not old-fashioned stupidity. That's a simple acknowledgement of the tip of an iceberg that when we have received and believed the forgiveness of God and the thankfulness that appropriately flows out of that, that it becomes inconceivable to not seize every possible opportunity to express a simple kindness that reflects the infinite kindness of God in Jesus Christ. God is a kind God, immeasurably kind, a merciful God, and a loving God. And of course, if you notice the title of the sermon, I left it ambiguous, The Love of Christ, because the issue here is not our love for him, first of all, but his love for us. But if we see his love for us, it becomes unthinkable not to pray for a heart that passionately loves Jesus Christ as our first love, loves our Heavenly Father with all our heart and soul and might and mind. Back to verse 39 for just a moment. Simon was harsh in his judgmental view, not only of the woman, but of Christ himself. If he were a prophet, if he were a real prophet, if he were the genuine article, he'd know. If we're capable, and Simon was, of such judgmental iniquity, such prideful, arrogant willingness to speak ill of the Savior, what a warning that should be. To be careful not to neglect the graces of God that flow out of the love of Jesus Christ. Simon's heart was not only blind to the wonder of this woman's forgiveness, it was blind to the sins of his own response. For Christ on other occasions told the Pharisees, "I don't desire sacrifice, I desire compassion." For this reason I say to you, her sins which are many have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Let's pray. Father in heaven, may it never be said of us we loved little. Will you increase within us?